topic. Is it pastoral ministry in the Old Testament or just ministry in the Old Testament? What's the difference? He'll be talking on that as soon as he gets
with the cremoral packet.
It's warm.
And yeah. Talking is warm.
There's once a rather strong wound of talking.
Kyle.
Yeah, right. Paper does is kind of goes through the Old Testament chronologically, commenting on various dimensions of the ministry as I saw it, as I see it, working through the Old Testament. Then, if we have some time in a much more informal context, I'd like to present some thoughts on ministry of the, in the Old Testament more topically, focused in first on prophet, then on priest, then on king, and discussing them a little bit as an individual topic. The office of the holy ministry is that means by which God mediates salvation through men called into an office of service. Note my working definition, office of the ministry. Means by which God mediates salvation through men called into an office of service is as much a part of the life and ordering of God's people in the Old Testament as it is New. Just as in the New, where various specific titles and functions describe aspects of this office, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastoral teacher, shepherd, elder, bishop, and behind that lies, at least I think, a proper understanding of those passages in Ephesians 4, for example, where all of those titles are describing different dimensions of what we call the office of the holy ministry, including pastors and teachers, which is in the abyss of pastors and teachers. That's the way I think that's to be understood. So also in the Old Testament, various roles and titles describe different aspects of the general office of the holy ministry. Patriarch, prophet, priest, king. At times, these individual roles overlap, as in the case of the prophet-priest, Ezekiel, or in what might be called a liturgical prophet, such as Joel. More often, the different roles complemented and even controlled each other, such as the relationship between prophet and king, for example, Nathan and David. In all cases, certain characteristics stand out. The call or institution by God, the responsibility of leadership and authority over the people of God, a function as dispenser or mediator of God's means of grace, and an attitude of humble submission to God and service to his people. In the penitent, then, Walford traces the office of the holy ministry back to the very beginning, the God's proclamation of law and gospel to Adam and Eve in the garden. From Adam on, it could be said that the word of promise salvation was passed on from generation to generation through the head of the family, as the genealogies imply. With Abram, however, we note the direct call from God, Genesis 12, together with a specific blessing to be mediated and passed on to his son, who in turn was also called by God. Even in the case of Jacob's manipulation of the process, not the story of the fall process, and the inevitable resultant fear and doubt, he had, remember his concern with Esau, God came to him and blessed him. After the sons of Israel had grown in number and slaved in the bondage of Egypt, God God called Moses to serve as the means by which God would fulfill his word promise. The call of Moses is noteworthy for several reasons. As with the patriarchs, the call came completely by divine initiative. In the burning bush, Moses encountered the presence of God in an extraordinary way. And in recognition of his sinfulness, he was afraid of the presence of the Holy God. God responded, however, with a word of deliverance and commissioned Moses to mediate salvation and to lead the people to the promised land. The divine call met with human reluctance, to which God offered a visible sign of his promise and his power. Actually, that's not much unlike the call of Isaiah, which would also be, in my opinion, an excellent model in terms of first revealing worthiness, before God will meet, and then the personal touch of forgiveness that is, in a sense, behind our own salvation, not to mention our call to God immediately salvation. And then, after all of that is sort of properly understood, then we get on to whom shall we send and who will go for us. With Moses, the core office of the prophet began. God's statement to him in Exodus 7:1, "Look, I have placed you as God for Pharaoh, and Aaron, your brother, as prophet," indicated not only the role of Moses as God's representative, but also of Aaron as Moses' prophet, i.e. the one who speaks for another. It's the definition of prophet. Thus, both Moses and Aaron assumed a mediatorial role not only between God and people, but also was representative of both God and people to Pharaoh. The office was one of service, even at risk of personal considerations. Moses certainly stands out in that regard. It was through Moses that God communicated the rubrics for and significance of the Passover. It was through Moses' staff that God parted the Red Sea. It was against Moses and Aaron that the people complained. The culmination of Moses' prophetic work came at Sinai. From the preparatory purification, to the revelation of the Decalogue, to the institution of the tabernacle, priesthood, and sacrificial system, Moses stood in a unique relationship to both God and people. He alone spoke with God face to face and received a special revelation of God's glory, Exodus 33. He made intercession for the people, and after communicating God's wrath, he himself offered to make atonement for the sins of the people. Before the tabernacle was constructed, his personal tent, pitched outside the camp at the time of the great sin of the molten calf, was the place of divine presence and interaction. Although Moses' position was threatened and challenged, which well stands out there, God made it clear that his authority and responsibility was singular. He was no ordinary prophet. By plain revelation indirectly through visions or dreams, yet he was noted as being more humble than any other man. At times, Moses' leadership was supplemented by capable and qualified assistants. In Exodus 18, the story there of Jethro's advice, he heeded this advice of Jethro, and he chose men to help settle disputes. When Moses complained to God in Numbers 11, God responded by designating elders through the resting of the Spirit. Although their work was described as prophesying, we are in Numbers 11, verse 25 makes it clear that this was a temporary and ad hoc situation, as were permanent prophesiers. Moses was clearly not without his own faults, temptations, and disobedience. His lack of confidence in God at the waters of Meribah kept him from leading the people across the Jordan. Nevertheless, his farewell sermon at the conclusion of his ministry and his life has come to us as the major part of the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 18, he spoke of a prophet like himself who was yet to come, pointing to the one who would fulfill the message of all prophets. Moses then committed his God-given revelation to writing and blessed the people. Deuteronomy 34, 10-12 concludes that no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord saw face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in Egypt. In addition to the inauguration of this prophetic office, Moses was also entrusted with the institution of the priesthood through the tribe of Levi, and especially Aaron, who became high priest. Although the office of priest was not new. Remember, they had priests came before they went to Egypt. Moses was instructed by God on Sinai to organize the people into a kingdom of priests, as God had declared in Exodus 19:6. Contrary to the historical critical reconstruction, the canonical record asserts that the priesthood and tabernacle were ordered by God through Moses and became a focal point of life in the wilderness period and into the promised land. The tabernacle and later the temple were the, quote, place where God caused his name to dwell, Deuteronomy 12, past tense. That is, the place on earth where God's real presence was made manifest. To come into God's presence, however, required forgiveness of sins, and the priesthood was instituted to serve at the tabernacle by mediating God's grace through the sacrificial system. One became a priest by God's grace in choosing the sons of Aaron to serve as representatives of the people to God and God to the people. Priests were consecrated and ordained. They wore distinctive vestments symbolic of their responsibilities. The high priest's breastplate, for example, declared his role as representative of the whole of Israel's 12 tribes. I think the best treatment is the Paul Schrieger's article in that CJ, dealing specifically there with the priesthood. This is a far greater detail than I on the topic. Priests were not without sin and failings. It was Aaron, after all, who led the golden calf apostasy. Their ordination included sacrifices and purification for their own sins. They served in humility and by God's grace, and could themselves be removed from office, as happened to Nadab and Abihu for offering that strange fire at this tent. Yet their position was distinct and authoritative, in spite of challenges such as that posed by the anti-clerical uprising led by Korah and punished by God in Numbers 16, certainly if they had cared. The major function of the priesthood was to lead the worship of Israel, focused on the sacrificial system. All sacrifices were handled through priestly mediation, including the grain offering and the fellowship, or peace offering, which were offered in thanksgiving to God, in recognition of God's grace and salvation, rather than for propitiation or atonement of sin. In fact, it was from these thanksgiving offerings that the priesthood received a portion as their own support. The high point of the priest's role, however, was the conveying of God's forgiveness through the blood sacrifices, both on an ongoing basis and in the annual Day of Atonement, when the high priest alone entered the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat or cover the Ark of the Covenant. The ritual was marked also by atonement for the high priest himself and the release of the scapegoat. In addition to mediating God's grace through sacrifice, the priests were also entrusted with the conferral of God's blessing, grace, peace, and forgiveness through the Aaronic benediction, number 6. To them was given the responsibility to teach and preach the Torah and, as occasion arose, settle legal disputes in accord with it. Priests were truly ministers of the covenant by which God rescued and redeemed his people, called them to be a holy nation, and made and kept them holy through sacrifice, absolution, and the preaching of God's word. Moving from the Pentateuch to the prophets now. Joshua succeeded Moses as one filled with the spirit of wisdom on whom Moses had laid his hand. Yet he was complimented in his leadership and authority by the priests who facilitated the victory over Jericho by liturgical procession, thereby mediating a foothold in the promised land. That's precisely the theological point. Not only the conquest of Jericho, but the account of Chronicles of most of the victories of the kings of Judah. They went out in the liturgical procession and the enemies fell out. Once established in the land, Joshua built an altar at Mount Ebal, copied on stones the Torah of Moses, and read all the words of the law, blessing and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the Torah, Joshua 8. According to Joshua 14, it was prophet and priest together, Joshua and Eleazar, who allotted the inheritance to the 12 tribes, with Levi singled out to receive as their inheritance the priestly service. The Dark Ages of the Judges period saw a rapid disintegration of the 17. To the job-seeking mentality of the Levite Bethlehem, Judges 17, and to the horrific stories with which the book of Judges concludes, when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right and what was not. There also was no apparent priestly leadership either, and the priests were doing what was right in their own eyes. Nevertheless, the priesthood continued intact, in spite of the corruption of the sons of Eli, with which 1 Samuel begins. It was precisely at that low point that God spoke through an unidentified man of God that although Eli's house would be cut off and the ark captured, God would raise up for himself a faithful priest who would minister before God's anointed, his Messiah, always. 1 Samuel 2:35. I think I've often missed, but extremely important passage. Samuel, called by God unawares, is identified as a prophet, as a judge, and after he had anointed Saul as king, he chastised him for usurping Samuel's role also as priest. By God's direction and unexpected choice of the youngest son of David, Samuel anointed the first of the messianic Davidic kings, who would also fill an office of leadership and authority in a mediatorial role between God and the people. The rise of the monarchy, however, only confirmed the fears of Samuel. In theory, the king was to be God's anointed representative. The true king was Yahweh alone. In practice, Solomon only continued what David and Saul had begun. God's people had a king like the nations. In promise, however, God affirmed that he would establish the throne of David forever, 2 Samuel 7. Under the monarchy, prophet, priest, and king functioned as offices of humble service and authority, representing God to people and people to God, mediating and communicating the promise of salvation. When David sinned, the prophet Nathan heard his confession and pronounced absolution. In spite of David's great sin and its consequences, the Davidic line stood as a sign of God's great promise to establish his throne for all generations, to defeat his enemies, bless all men and nations. I've cited a number of Psalms there. It was David who established Zion, and David's son who built the temple. Solomon was known for his God-given wisdom and teaching, and the preacher, Ecclesiastes, was identified as the son of David. David himself spoke of the future king who would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. That the kings did not always live up to the responsibilities of their office did not invalidate the office. Ahaz, for example, did not demonstrate the exemplary trust in God that an under-king should have, and Isaiah the prophet called him to account, Isaiah 7. Hezekiah, on the other hand, turned to God in humble faith. In either case, God promised David to sit firm. As kings and priests, so prophets continued the office of ministers. Called by God, often in the face of human reluctance, the prophets knew God's forgiveness and grace in a personal way, Isaiah 6, for example, Jeremiah as well, and communicated God's judgment and grace by word and deed. As spokesmen for God, they functioned as mediators of the mysteries revealed at the throne of God, 1 Kings 22, the classic passage of Micaiah, sort of being given insight into the mysteries of the throne of God. They declared with authority, thus says the Lord. When necessary, they spoke boldly against false worship and vain sacrifice, against kings and even against priests and false prophets, and against general conduct unbecoming of their office. Isaiah 28, there are 20 passages like that, you know, the loss of the show. Their own calling precluded personal gain and could cause personal anger. Jeremiah. They predicted God's judgment as punishment for sin. They spoke words of comfort and hope in God's promised restoration in terms of king and priest. Even after the fall of Jerusalem and the apparent end of both the Davidic line and temple, Ezekiel spoke of dry bones resuscitated by God's Spirit under the leader of a Davidic shepherd king. He also envisioned a new Israel, arranged around a surrealistic temple, Ezekiel 40-48, filled with the real presence or kavod of Yahweh, and served by faithful priests. Also served in the vicinity, and was served by the Davidic king. But you know, in Ezekiel 40:48, the Davidic king turned up as a Nazi. He sort of downgraded Melch. The prophetic history of Samuel Kings ended with a notice of King Jehoiachin's release. As we're told of the rebuilding of the actual temple under the supervision of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the priest Joshua, and the Davidic Zerubbabel. Ezra himself, later as a priest, played a major role in administration, in purification, and in corporate confession and absolution. As the prophetic writings came to a close, Malachi spoke words of rebuke to the priests who had corrupted God's covenant of life and peace with Levi. Quote, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. From his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of Yahweh Almighty." Thus, it is a priestly messenger with the prophetic authority of Moses and the power of Elijah that Malachi announces in chapter 3, verse 1. I mean, sometimes we miss the priestly dimension of Malachi, the whole messenger of the covenant in 3 and 1, which we all know it turns out to be John the Baptist, is really a reference to the sons of Levi, the covenant made with Levi. The other covenant mentioned in Malachi back in chapter 2. So it's a priestly messenger with the prophetic authority of Moses and Elijah that Malachi announces as the one to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant, who will purify the sons of Levi until they bring offerings in righteousness. Malachi 3:3. Patriarch, prophet, priest, and king. These were the complementary offices to which God called men to whom he entrusted the mysteries of the means of grace. By word and deed, they communicated God's message of judgment and salvation and mediated God's forgiveness to his Old Testament people. Yet these offices pointed beyond themselves to the prophet, the priest, and the king, who was, in the Old Testament, always yet to come. But the various aspects of the office of the holy ministry point to and come together in the Messiah, underscores the very nature of that office also in the New Testament, to present Christ in word and deed, to mediate God's real presence, judgment, and salvation in the incarnate word and blessed sacraments, and thus with authority and with humility to serve God and his people. That's a short paper, pulling that all together. What I've done secondly is arrange these things topically, looking specifically at prophet, at priest, and as king, as three models in the Old Testament. And my scheme here, and I'll confess that it's still somewhat of a working hypothesis, is that those three offices, Aristotle said, come together in Christ. But that in a sense, in the office of the holy ministry, what you have are New Testament echoes. They're not exact counterparts, but to some degree they roughly correspond to those same offices in the Old Testament. So that even we in the New Testament office reflect many of the same characteristics described in prophet, priest, and king. The key to that whole scheme, of course, is that it all comes together, whether you're looking forward or backward, in the Messiah itself. Now, this is kind of, I'll just speak from an outline here, and much of this is relatively obvious. But let's start with the ministry of prophet. You don't have Bibles with you, do you? Some of you do. You probably remember all this from Isaac Hodges. I've written down a couple of characteristics of a prophet. What makes a prophet? First of all, he's called by God. Fair enough? In fact, etymologically, you know, that's sort of the latest theory on the meaning of Navi. That this isn't a passive participle. It has to do with being called. So he is called by God. Secondly, a prophet was a foreteller, which is sort of the classic understanding of a prophet, as the one who predicts. Thirdly, he's a forth-teller, the one who proclaims. God, you actually have Bibles.
Hymnals?
Yeah, this is a poem. I did a Bible study once at one of these conferences at the International Center. we're in the Walter room or something like that, and I say, well, you got Bible's law, I'm praying the bad wrong. I say, kill me. So this sort of dual role, foreteller and forthteller, as one who predicts as well as one who proclaims. But the prophet is a spokesman for Yahweh, as one who says, thus says the Lord, who in a sense proclaims law and gospel, very, very, very true. You have the prophet as the person, you know, and this comes through almost past him when you even, this is all of you, when you study this in your eisegesis, if not in exegetical, of course. And this will happen in Bible classes, right? You'll be doing a study of Isaiah or something, and someone will say, well, tell us about Isaiah the person. Okay? Now, what do we know about Isaiah the person? Not much at all. Well, we know he had two kids, at least, maybe more. But that's about it. You know? He had access to the king. He lived in Jerusalem. He walked naked and barefoot for a couple of years as a sign against Egypt in Isaiah 20. But that's about it. You know, that's not a very impressive curriculum vitae. But you can do that with all of them. You know, some of them even less. You know, what do you know about Obadiah? What do you know about Joel? Jeremiah probably tells us the most about his personal thoughts in those confessional sections. But even there, it's sort of theological, unburdened. So this whole dimension of the prophet as a person being completely subordinate to his office, his function, I think is extremely important. Then you have the problem between true and false prophets that's there. Those who truly spoke the word of God and those who didn't. But most importantly, and here let's take a look, at Deuteronomy 18, a passage you probably know, of the prophets that yet to come, right? And my point here is simply this, that the office of God's Holy, Deuteronomy 18, you know what's that? 15. The Lord your God, Yahweh your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren, him you shall be, just as you desire the Lord your God for him in the day of the assembly. Said, let us may not hear again the voice of the Lord my God and see this great fire anymore, lest they die. Remember that whole incident. Why are people concerned about it? See, they want a mediator because they're afraid to go into God alone, face to face. And that's kind of what they said to Moses. Look, you go up on the mountain. Okay? But the point here, Deuteronomy 18:15, is this business of a prophet like me, whom Yahweh would raise up. And thus the whole office of prophet becomes a sign of the messianic, I can't say messianic, but the expectations of the promise for God to fulfill all things. You know, even prophets like a Joel 2, kind of one for this week, for this next week, that it's a sign, and that's the way it's picked up, what Peter picks up with it, you know, on Pentecost, that this is a sign that those days have come when your son and daughter shall prophesy. That's also a good sort of piece in terms of prophecy fulfillment, because Joel 2 didn't really come true in every literal sense of prophecy, you know, son and daughter prophesied. But Peter said, hey, this is what's going on. Fulfilled after Pentecost. That's it. So prophecy sort of is a sign of the coming promise of salvation. Now when Jesus shows up on the scene, he picks up a lot of these themes. After all, he himself is called the prophet. Look at John 1. John 1:20 of this whole business here. They're asking John, who are you? Since I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, no. And he said, are you the prophet? And he answered, no. See, they're looking for, that's almost a technical term, huh? The prop. Look at Matthew 16, 14. Who men say that the Son of Man is? And he said, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. This whole business is kind of waiting for other prophets to come. Look at Luke 7, 16. They were afraid a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people, linking the coming of the prophet with this hakat, this visitation of the people. Okay? Finally, John 6, 14. Isn't this the feeding of 5,000? When they see on the sign, what did they say? See, this is indeed the prophet who is coming. So, I mean, they were paying attention to Deuteronomy 18 and saw this very clearly in Christ. Now, Jesus' own claims. Look at Matthew 13, 57. What's he claiming? A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. He's explaining this concept in reference to himself. And he did not do many right, he did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. That leads us to this signs and wonders business. We didn't comment on that one. At the end of Deuteronomy 34, you know, that reference to Moses, who saw God face to face, and he did many signs and wonders. And I'm sure you're aware of this one. It's Pentecost Sunday. We'll talk about Acts 2 when Peter picks up on it, Paul, right? When he says in Acts 2:22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. Now that's exactly the same vocabulary as that otho, molto, molteen, that you get signs and wonders. And anyone who knew those passages about the coming prophet like Moses certainly heard what Peter was trying to say here, that Jesus of Nazareth is attested to by those same signs and wonders. So he is, in fact, the prophet. Finally, I suppose we should just comment on the new Moses role of Jesus, not only the flight of Egypt, sort of recreating Exodus, but the Mount of Transfiguration stands out where Moses and Elijah do reappear at the coming of the kingdom. Acts 3:22 is one of the stone hands. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. You shall listen to him whatever he tells you. And it shall be that everyone that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. What's he doing here? He's quoting Deuteronomy 18, saying, you know, right. Now, that's a fairly easy thing to do. Talk about prophetic ministry to say Jesus fulfilled the office of prophet. But what about pastors? Here I'm treading on New Testament ground that's going beyond the topic of homing on that. But you have prophets in the New Testament as well. Now, Acts 11, 27. Prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that they would be a great famine. Now this is pure prophecy, right? This is foretelling. Straight and simple. Okay? But we also have foretellers. Look at 13, verse 1 in the book of Acts. 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius, and Cyrene, etc. Many of them remember the part of Herod. But they're called prophets and teachers. Okay. And these are New Testament counterparts. What can I pick out of here? Ephesians 4:11. I guess we talked about that, right? Prophets. Some call them apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, pastors, teachers. Where the prophets. I suppose, you know, I'm not an expert on the exegesis of all the passages, but I'm well aware that there's a lot of discussion over just, it'd be nice, you see, if we had all those offices in the New Testament there, but the terminology gets blurred. And that's fair enough. I think the office of the minister of the ministry incorporates various dimensions, and even in the church today we have different names for that, of which I would say the highest is pastor. But I would say that a theological professor here, probably guilty of special pleading, is precisely what he's talking about when he says pastors and teachers. That's a pastoral teacher. One who teaches in the church with pastoral authority. That's not a grade school. Evangelists, you know, our church doesn't have a lot of traveling evangelists. There certainly were in the in our church, the office of evangelist. He's not called by a congregation, but he's called in the office of ministry to be an evangelist. I think that's kind of wrong. Finally, this prophetic office comes out in the authority of Christ to baptize and teach, preach. And here I'll cite the Great Commission, which is Walter wrote it long ago. Referring to the office of the ministry to make disciples of all nations by using the means of grace, baptism, therapy, and teaching the word, all our words and sacraments. Okay, so prophetic ministry through Christ into the New Testament period. How about the ministry of priests? Well, we talked about this a little bit in the previous paper. What did the priests do in the Old Testament? Well, they taught sacrifices, they taught the Torah. They themselves did not hold land, but received the office of the ministry or the priesthood as their portion in the promised land. They represented the people to God and God to the people. They modeled a holy state. They were consecrated. There's that nice double standard. They had to live by a higher standard than the average person. They controlled the king. You know, you have that tension, you know, after you get the monarch. King and priest and prophet as well. They all kind of check and balance with each other. But let's take a look at that passage in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 2, 35. Maybe this is familiar to you. I never found this when I was in the seminary. I can assure you of that. So we may be a long, farther ahead tonight. But 1 Samuel 2:35, right in the midst of all the problems, Eli. I know it's kind of the dark days here. When Samuel was being born, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. It's 3:1 reminds us. But what do we got in 2:35? Right at the point when God says he's going to cut off the line of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, you know, will die in the same day. Verse 35, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. It doesn't sound too much different. Deuteronomy 18, I will raise up for myself a prophet. Here, a faithful priest, who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. Punning on that, that great biblical pun, house. And what? And he shall go in and go out before my anointed one, before my Messiah, forever. I see this as the priestly counterpart to Deuteronomy 18. We have this passage now indicating that in the future, in part of God's promise, you've also got not only the prophet who's yet to come, but the priest. certainly in the New Testament, of the book of the letter to the Hebrews, makes this crystal clear that we have here the great high priest. At least two other dimensions of the priesthood, though, that come in with the Messiah himself, apart from the book of Hebrews. One is the healing ministry. This one's often forgotten. That it was part of the function of the priest. He was sort of the doctor of the people. Remember? He got cleansed from leprosy. He had to go sort of get your okay from the priest. So you're all clear from the priest. So when Jesus starts healing people, there's a little of that priestly accord going on there too. He's functioning in that capacity. And then thirdly is the whole relationship of priest to cult. And all these times when Jesus indicates that the cult, the temple, is now become obsolete, he's really saying that the whole priesthood that goes with the temple has become fulfilled in him. Destroy this temple 3 days over yourself. And other pastors. Now, what about the pastor's priest? Here we get on sticky ground. Because first of all, we want to be sensitive to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. But that's a good place to start. First of all, the pastor is a priest like everybody else is a priest. He starts as a redeemed child of God. That's point one. But second, he also can hold a particular office as priest apart from the priesthood of all believers. If you want to talk about that relationship, I'll be glad to say what I think. What does he do? Well, he too is a teacher. His portion is Yahweh, 1 Corinthians 9. What does that say? That's Cassius, yeah. 1 Corinthians 9. Sounds good. 13 and 14.
Those who preach the gospel should live in the gospel.
Yeah. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrifice in the same way the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel? That business of being supported by the sacrifices of the people. Here, not blood sacrifice. They weren't supported by the blood sacrifice in the Old Testament name, but they were supported by what the confession is called Eucharistic sacrifices. The gifts of thanksgiving. So they would call them offerings. And that goes for the support of the priesthood. It was valid now as in the Old Testament. He mediates the Eucharistic sacrifice. He mediates the means of grace. In the New Testament, we don't have the blood sacrifice, but we still have Christ's body. That great line in Romans 15, this is one I'm sure known to this group. Romans 15:16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Isn't that a great line? That's liturgia, or liturgon, which is really shabbat, which is a technical term for priestly service. I've got RSV here, and it's quite accurately translated. Okay? Because of the grace of God given, the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Hey, that'd be good ordination. I'm sure that's been used before, but it's just gone up in the great ordination. We got the Old Testament there, a New Testament, not a gospel. Okay, well, that's the pastor's priest. We can go on a while. Let's spend a little time on King, then, and then let's kick this around. This is probably the hardest one to develop. Now, that the Old Testament had... Okay, the ministry of King. In the Old Testament, remember, Yahweh is always king. That's precisely the problem. And any time an earthly king got too big for his britches and thought he was the king, there's a problem. But the model is precisely on. remember, too, that a king in Old Testament idiom is very often called
shepherd,
which is, of course, the word master. So you've got sort of a natural connection. Now, you can check out the kingship time and time again. But 2 Samuel 7, of course, is the key text here. Now, if you want to look at it, let's just spend a moment just to refresh it. 2 Samuel 7. This is the great business with David and Nathan, and God, David says, I want to build God a house, and God says, well, no, I want to build you a house. And God backwards, David, and he's punting again on this word house. And instead of physical building, he's going to build a dynasty that's going to last forever. And you get this business in verse 12. In verse 11 is where he says, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, to come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and strikes the sons of men, but I will not take my steadfast love from him as I could have from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And you and your house and your kingdom, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Patrick, there's never a proof text, I think, for understanding of typology. This is it. Because who's he talking to? Solomon. Now, let's be honest. On the first blush, you're talking, of course, Solomon comes and builds a temple. And it's kind of a pun. Okay, you have a son, but he builds a house. Big deal. Now, it's no accident that Luke reminds us that the Messiah comes from the house and lineage of David. Aha! Here's the real fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7. The antitype always greater than the type. And he turns out to be the son of David, whose house does stand forever. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So there's the house destroyed, but the house continues forever. What else can this mean? But that Jesus is the fulfillment of the house of David. Well, the kingship of Jesus doesn't have to be argued or defended. He's not a bread king, back in John 6, remember? But his kingdom is not of this world. He is nevertheless enthroned on high. Revelation has him. And he picks up on this theme of shepherd king. I think that's in the background of John 10, the Good Shepherd business, where he's also using that image in the Old Testament concept of king. Now, of course, the pastor's king will get you in trouble. You have to be a little careful how you word this, okay? The kingdom of priests, you see, what does that really mean? Is it a bunch of priests under a king, or is it a bunch of kings under a priest? Or is it a group of people under both a king and a priest? All those are kind of part of what's going on here. Now, the pastor is part of this kingdom of priests, just as he is in his priestly role. But yet, he also has a role above and beyond, you might say, that kingdom of priests. He's also in charge. A shepherd, an under-shepherd who lays down his life for his own people, serves in humility, and yet with authority. Not temporal authority, just as Jesus' kingdom is not this earth, this world. Always a subservient authority to the king who still is Yahweh. But nevertheless, an authority tempered with humility. Look at Acts 20. Verse 20. Acts 20, 28. Take heed to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians in our state. Chief church of the Lord, chief king of his blood. Well, I picked this up, and you picked a host of pastors that talk to the image of pastoral leadership. avoid that kind of misunderstanding, and even today, here's a big thing. When you hold high the pastoral office, it seems to me that the only people that really hear you out there are the little papers, who only see that as fuel for their fire that they can move with a line of work. Frankly, when you try to combat that with a little bit more sense of humility and service, the only people that hear you are the functionalists. You see them only as an enabler. So you're kind of in a no-win situation. We're going to pass our conference in Chicago about this stuff because the people hear what you want to hear. And, those are both extremes and therefore both wrong. Truth is in the middle. And to hold both the authority, to me, that's the key to all of this. That there is authority completely tempered with humility and service. And if you keep that in mind, that our motto is, after all, the suffering servant, the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, laid down his life for the sheep, we'll probably be pretty close to having it right and to doing it right. Maybe that's a good thought to put.
Would you be willing to stay around for some questions?
Yeah.
I understand some of you may need to leave at 8 o'clock, so feel free to.
It's more or less over 8, but you can stick around.
Yeah.
Having said that, Robert, ask a question.
Right. Having said that, it's interesting to note, I ran over and got a hymnal, God of the Prophets, Bless the Prophet's Sons. If you look at TLP, this was reminded us at graduation last year by Pastor Telco.
Yes.
Noted that in TLH it has 5 verses, in LW it has 4, and it's the kings who got chopped out.
Isn't that interesting? This
is LW.
Yeah, I forget the verse in TLH, but that's right.
Yeah. Also, when it talks about anointed priests, it talks about strong intercessors as opposed to mediating the means of grace.
In fact, that hymn is sort of a theme song for this whole presentation, because you've got prophecies that came out on certain things. And I remember that from last year. He was picking up those things. I just pulled some of the data from Pastor Conner's presentation that spring. And then he came sort of like, somebody please. And he picked up like almost exactly that same motif. And see, that's the model. That what we have in the New Testament can draw all of that. And, guys, we're cutting ourselves off not only from 3/4 of Scripture, but from a wealth of information, even on a specific topic like the office of the ministry, if you simply want to try to recreate only the New Testament stuff. And to me, it's perfect. It's sort of reverse typology that, we're in the New Testament, and we're going back to Christ, and through Christ to the Old Testament. But in making those connections, can make some quite proper applications of what's going on there as well. Sometimes I'm hard pressed to come up with, what's the difference? What's changed in the New Testament? I don't know if all that much has changed. Even the priesthood of all believers, in my opinion, hasn't changed. It's the same relationship. See, that's, I guess, a sort of a subtle thing that I'm struggling against. That what you have in the Old Testament is this hierarchical priesthood. And what you have in the New Testament is this kingdom of priests, where you have sort of lay egalitarianism. Now, this is bred by sort of a natural anti-clericalism, Protestant anti-Roman Catholic bias in a lot of scholars. But when the New Testament talks about the kingdom of priests, especially in the classic text there, 1 Peter 2, it's quoting Exodus 19. Now, I'll argue, why don't we try to understand what Peter's saying in the light of Exodus 19? Which, first of all, says, yes, we're going to be a kingdom, a priestly kingdom, or however you translate that. But a few chapters later, what happens? You get this whole cultic system. Tabernacle, priesthood, directly in response to, you're going to make him a priest. Now, I think what I said to this 1960 is not what we generally understand. nation of God's people here on earth under priests and not under kings. They tried kings later. They didn't work out so well. And that, you know, that's sort of a, it's sort of a contradiction in terms, sort of an oxymoron to say a priestly kingdom. Because most kingdoms are kingly kingdoms. That's the definition of terms. So that's kind of the contrast. And when 1 Peter picks that up, what Peter's trying to say really is not the doctrine of all believers so much as the fact that you Gentiles are the heirs of the promise to Israel in the Old Testament. That you are just as legitimately God's people, Israel, as they were back then. You follow the argument. And when you're done reading 1 Peter 2, go read 1 Peter 5, which says some rather striking things about the Holy Ministry, much as Exodus 19 is followed by the whole assumption of priesthood.
You answered it.
Oh, we went right on that. Yeah, okay. Okay. That, I don't know if you're specific question.
I don't either, no.
Yeah.
Kind of jiving with that line of thought there, there are those who will argue, well, he initially instituted a priesthood of all believers in the Old Testament, but then in Exodus 20, when they hear the voice from Sinai, they say, Moses, you go up and do it. And so God falls back on his second plan.
Plan B.
Plan B, which is to have this hierarchical system until he can get around to sending the Messiah. And after the Messiah, then you get back to the kingdom of all believers.
Well, you know, frankly, I wouldn't mind that. Okay? I wouldn't mind that as long as you're willing to admit that exactly the same thing happens in the movie. Because it's sort of the egalitarian movement didn't work yet. Now, I don't want to say that the office of the ministry is kind of a
plan B
when plan A didn't work. All right? Otherwise, you lose the divinely instituted dimension. I think it's divinely instituted because God knows the nature of people. I also think that the office of the ministry is something that is almost necessary because of the sinfulness of man. You need that man. That's precisely the point of the people. They're afraid that they need a mediator. They don't want to go up on a mountain. Will we have an office of the holy ministry when we all die and go to heaven in the church around us? Ah, yes, but our function has been made unnecessary. You don't have to mediate the need of grace once for heaven. So some of that is quite legitimately there for the sake of man's sinfulness, if you will, because this is the only way things work. Now, it's not sort of saying you have to do it, it's the only way it works. But you sort of have, you know, who knows, the New Testament really, you just love to talk to someone. And sometimes you wonder if there isn't almost a sense of development from those early. See, of course, when the apostles were there in Jerusalem, there's no question that they're functioning as pastors of the church. And it's only sort of into that second generation that you start having questions. But then immediately you have Paul worry about the next generation. And I think that's the context that you get at Ephesus. That's the context in which the pastoral epistles are written. That Paul is now worried about what's going to happen after we all are gone. Does that make sense? So I don't see that. I mean, in a sense, that that's an analogy to the Old Testament. Well, see, you know, theoretically, it works, but it's not. Well, all right. But I don't want to say it that way. Better. And that you need some sort of sense of order and glory. I mean, that's why even in the paper I appeal to the patriarchs as sort of the early ones. They sort of function as sort of the family office of minister. You know, this business of passing on a blessing. They are the teachers before there's any broader social need or a larger group to be brought together.
It's more a New Testament question, I think. So you can beg off if you like. Do you see any connection in the Old Testament with the divine call issue by a congregation? New Testament heritage. The Old Testament, you got priests that are set apart, family of Levi, although I don't know how priests bubble to the top and within that family, and if there is any problem there. But you see any relationship?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I mean, maybe that's one difference between Olti and Olti. It is, you cannot be a priest unless you're a child of Levi. And in the New Testament, it's not hereditary at all. But you see, against that, you've got all these guys that were priests that are still, I think, functioning in what we might call the office of administration, like a prophet. So when you're talking about just the priesthood, fair enough. I think there's a shift that in the New Testament, theoretically, anybody. But I'm not so sure that's what this is. See, what makes you the priest or the prophet or the king for that matter? It's not really heredity as much as it is the call of God to place you for that. But that call gets mediated through human agents, so that be Samuel's anointer, you see, or the people who acclaim Saul king. Give me a second thought. Fair enough. See, a congregation really doesn't call you, you know, God does. And it's really the church Catholic that's calling you, not that particular congregation. Is that right? Are they telling
you? Right, but it's not what they tell us.
When you become a pastor of the church, you're not just a pastor of that congregation. That's what I'm trying to say. Your perspective, though, you're not something to remember, too. There's so much. This is another issue. But there's so much parochial in the church today. Not just the Missouri Synod is accused of having blinders on. It would be true church on earth. We are a church. But that every congregation thinks that it's, you know, and you see, that's part of their function within a congregation, is to keep the bigger perspective, not just of the widest view, one holy Catholic and apostolic church before the other people, but even things like maybe the Missouri Synod or the next church down the road, the next Missouri Synod church, that they're part of our fellowship here and that they're not enemies. I just talked to someone who's been discussing some issues with the congregation in another part of the country, and the story was told of that all this congregation was in trouble. They had a school that was, you know, drain 80% of the budget in those situations. And the guy said, well, are there any other Lutheran schools? Well, there's four of the Lutheran, there's a couple of Lutheran congregations, but no other schools. He said, well, you've got a prime candidate here for an associated school. Why don't you guys pitch in together, and instead of having one or two lousy schools, have one good school? Can't do it. Why not? Because in 1928, we sold them an organ, and when they installed it, it didn't work. And they're still bearing this grudge from that congregation B to congregation A that's preventing them from working together in the school association. Now, there is this kind of stuff going on here, and sometimes the best thing you can do is just patiently try to deal with it. But they'll actually do something together, may not come in your lifetime, but if you can at least move them a step closer to them. Somebody at the end. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Mark.
When you're talking about the Old Testament kingdom of priests, in the sense of whether there's a difference there with the New Testament, it wasn't part of that they too were commissioned to preach the grace of God. All of them were to preach that to the whole world. It wasn't just for the Jews. It was something for everyone. They were to tell everyone about that. And the extent that the church was in where today, we make the same mistake they did when we turned them on ourselves to taking it over.
Yes, I'm not clear on just what you're... Are you disagreeing with me on the Great Commission?
That's the extent that there's sameness in it, even though it wasn't actually that way in practice, because it was distorted in the Old Testament, because they didn't go outward, they turned inward with it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's what we're commissioned to do today. To the extent that we turn that around, then we make the same mistake they did.
Yeah, all right, fair enough.
Yeah, absolutely. Kirk?
Do you see support in the Old Testament, patriarch, prophet, priest, king, all these different offices, sometimes held by one person or held by different people, support from that for the situation today? Did those offices just go into the office of the pastor, or you mentioned professor, assistant pastor, DCE?
I didn't mention DCE.
You didn't mention, I know. How into what offices do those go, and how far would you go?
I think what you have are various titles, and with them a certain diversity of function, all under the umbrella of what we call the Office of Holy Ministry. And I think you've got a similar pattern in the New. And that's kind of my point on that Ephesians 4 passage, that whole list there are what we consider Office of Holy Ministry. Now, I'm not sure that universal opinion is what Ephesians 4 is talking about. I don't know. What do you think? But I've always thought that those, at least, and you see, and there's still a further change in wording, nomenclature, from what we have even in the New Testament to what we might use today. And there's nothing necessarily sacred about the names, as though we've got to determine what office is, well, apostles we can dispense with since they're dead. But what office is the office of prophet? What office is evangelist? What office is pastor, teacher, etc.? And today we might use titles like pastor.